In Genesis 2, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him an help meet for him.'" And so he made Eve and brought her along to Adam. We have to say then that this was a marriage made in heaven. In fact, we should go beyond that. We should look at the fact that marriage was made in heaven, that God established marriage, that God looked at man and said, "Well, he's good to do the job that I have for him, but he needs a supporter. He needs a cheer squad. He needs somebody that's going to jump up and down and shout for him and pat him on the back. And he needs an help that's fitting or appropriate or meet for him." And God made Eve and brought her to Adam. And so there was the beginning of the very first marriage. Proverbs 18 verse 22 tells us, "He that finds a wife finds a..." God believes in marriage. We know that, and sometimes we forget that. I want to take us to a little bit of a deeper thought than that, and that is not just that God established marriage, and not just that God believes in marriage, but perhaps we want to look at the truth for a moment that all heaven backs your marriage. Heaven supports your marriage. God said in these words, the Lord Jesus speaking, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Marriage was not only God's idea, it was God's doing. And for you who are here who are married, God has joined you together, and God intends that to be forever. God is behind your marriage. We love the truths of marriage, and we can look at different marriages in the Bible and find wonderful principles in them. If we look at Isaac and Rebekah and the marriage there, we see a wonderful picture of the father sending the servant to get a bride for his son. And wonderful picture of salvation as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, awaits the bride to be brought to him. The Holy Spirit of God goes and ministers. Wonderful picture of salvation and God's plan. And Isaac and Rebekah form a wonderful picture of marriage as it should be. And the Bible says that when he saw the camels coming, they were married, and he took her into his tent and he loved her. And that's the way it should be in our marriage, isn't it? You guys, the only amen in the house at that stage came from the young married couple, and that's wonderful. And that doesn't say anything. It just means he beat you all. You guys were about to say that, weren't you? And you say, "Well, it's already been said. We don't need to restate." But he loved her. And we start our marriages with vigor and fresh and excited and in love. And so we've got our eyes closed and we can't see anything. And it's all wonderful. And then your eye opens a little bit and you say, "Is that really..." Well, maybe it is a lemon. Maybe they need a good hug. What if I actually married here? It happens just after the honeymoon time, you know, after the first 30 years or so, I guess. I don't know. I haven't got there yet, but they tell me that's what happens. But so shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And this is God's plan, and we rejoice in it. It's a blessing. We read of the Proverbs 31 woman, and she is a blessing to her husband. His soul doth safely trust in her. And she is a servant, and she's diligent, and she's faithful, and she's doing all of these things. And Miss Far Above Rubies from Proverbs, that's the perfect wife, and guys, you married her. Then we read of the perfect husband in Ephesians 5. We read that he, like Christ, loves her and gives himself for her and extends himself. He loves her as his own flesh. And this is the husband that anybody would dream of, and all you women married him whenever it was. There was a day when you got that and you thought, this is just what I've got. This is the Boaz and Ruth sort of a wedding. You've got the perfect man. He's caring and he wouldn't let her go into another field. He wanted to protect her. He protected her from his servants, made sure that they treated her well. Even his servants were dignified and respectful and God-honoring. And this is a man who had some character in his life. And even as he worked with his servants, they had an honor for God. They said, "The Lord bless thee," as they greeted one another. There was an acknowledgement of God in their lives. This is the way marriage should be. We remember Ruth, the servant, comes along as a, she's just trying to make ends meet, and she's diligent and faithful and loyal, and she becomes his wife, and Boaz and Ruth go on and become the great grandparents of King David and the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is marriage as it ought to be, and they become part of what God's eternal plan is. So, God's eternal plan. All heaven backs your marriage. It is a wonderful thing. Marriage is a blessing. And God is behind your marriage. But we remember on the other side that not only is all heaven behind your marriage, all hell is against your marriage. We live in a troubled country, don't we, at the moment? You know, until 1966, a married woman could not work for our Australian government in the public service. They expected her to be taking care of her home, being a mother and a wife. Things have changed, haven't they? In 1973, we got the first civil celebrant. That tells us that there's a real shift happening. We don't want the preacher to marry us anymore. We don't want God in our marriage as a nation. We're avoiding things that matter. And the civil celebrant begins in 1973. Nowadays, 3/4 of marriages are performed by civil celebrants outside of religious circles. We don't want to associate God with our marriage. You know, there's about 120,000 marriages performed every year. There's plenty of those that end up in divorce, but it's said that 80% of the individuals that are married have already lived together before they're married. We live in a country that less and less believes in the true principles of marriage. And is it any wonder that marriage is breaking down? In 2004, August the 16th, there was two ladies who had travelled to Canada and married, and they came back to Australia to challenge our government and say, "You should acknowledge our marriage as a legitimate marriage." And it brought this response from Prime Minister Howard at that time. He said, "Marriage means the union of a man and woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life." Isn't that some definition of marriage? That's a wonderful truth that Australia has now forgotten. You know, he went on and he said that certain unions are not marriages. A union solemnized in a foreign country between a man and another man or a woman and another woman must not be recognized as marriage in Australia. That was only 14 years ago. You know, in our recent quiz of Australia and Australians, 61.6 people of our country voted yes. It's a sad statistic, isn't it? Worse than that is when it was voted on in Parliament, less than 5 people voted against the change in marriage laws. Worse than that, our Prime Minister at the present time, Malcolm Turnbull, told the House, Australians have done they've done it, he said. Every Australian had their say. They said, "It's fair, get on with it." Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull went on, he said, "We've voted today for equality, for love. It's time for more marriages, more commitment, more love,
more respect. He said, this is Australia, fair, diverse, loving, filled with respect. It's a different kind of love, isn't it? It's a different kind of respect than what the Bible speaks of. Bill Shorten responded with a quote from Scripture, from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he said, there is a time for everything. It's now a time to heal, a time to build, a time to laugh, a time to embrace, a time to love, now at last a time for marriage equality. Unless we've got our eyes closed, we have a very distinct attack against marriage as God views it in our society. And we know that marriage very easily breaks down. We're often told the statistic that a third of marriages end in divorce. Sad statistic. We're often told as well that the statistics don't vary a lot whether they're in the church or out of the church. We must admit then that there is a challenge to marriage, that there is a struggle for the continuity of the marriage relationship. If we were to look at a marriage made in heaven, we might go and look at Jacob and Rachel. And we see that Jacob stumbles in there on her, and he asks the other shepherds of Jacob, and they say, well, this is his daughter coming. And he looks up and sees Rachel, and you can just imagine this flutter in his eyes, and his heart is pumping, and he sees her and he hugs her and embraces her. It's love at first sight. He goes and works with Uncle Laban for a little while, and Laban says, well, don't serve me for nothing. What would you like? Oh, he didn't have to think twice. He said, well, Rachel will do just fine. 7 years. Laban didn't miss a trick, did he? 7 years. It seemed but a few days for the love that he had for her. What a wonderful start to life. Marriage made in heaven. But it didn't end there, did it? Well, they had all kinds of problems. You think you've got in-law problems. His in-law brought her sister to him the very first night and said, this is Rachel. He's in big strife right from the beginning. He gets a second wife. That wasn't in the deal. 'Tis now. He goes on in all kinds of trouble and strife. And what do we find? We find a bickering wife who steals her father's idols. We find they're at each other constantly. It doesn't stay all starry all the time. Marriage is something that often goes wrong. It may start with the storybook beginning, but often ends in different places. And we need to be careful, because the challenge will come to your marriage place. All hell is opposed to your marriage. Our society is running by the direction of hell to break down everything you've got. Everything about us is opposed to a good and godly marriage. There are things that we can build up. She can pretty herself up. But you know what? The reality is she is going to grow old one day. He is going to change shape. He is going to get wrinkles. It's just the reality of life. I remember sitting down with my children on my knee and one of them looking at me saying, what are those lines in your head, Dad? I haven't got lines in my head. Yeah, you have. Oh. Well, I hope my wife hasn't noticed that yet. God says, let it be the hidden man of the heart. It's got to go beyond the externals, does it not? If it's a marriage that is going to last. But I want to suggest to you that after the honeymoon passes away, we often begin a little bit of a role reversal in our marriages. It's promoted in our society. The husband is not to be a dictator, and so he becomes some spineless individual that won't make a decision and won't lead the home, won't make any spiritual movement, but he loses direction. You could say that if we looked at Rebecca and Isaac,
they started out a good and godly picture of what marriage should be, but as we go on, we find that, well, he was more interested in getting what his son had to bring along. He was more interested in the manlyhood of Esau than the godliness of either of their children. He missed God's view, even though he knew that in Jacob the direction would be from God. And Isaac, well, he was just selfish. It was what he could get out of this and how he could feel good out of this. Rebekah, likewise, was a selfish individual rather than play the part that God had given her, which was, what was it for the women? And your wives? Submit yourselves to your own husband. She decided that she would circumvent her husband, that she would step outside of his leadership, that she would be cunning and deceptive. Do you know her deception cost her fellowship with Jacob for the rest of her life? She never saw him again. And Esau was estranged and bitter for the rest of his days. Stepping outside of God's plan never works. This is self-made marriage. We're doing it our way. We're going to play it out the way we think it should be. We're going to work this through and we're going to make it work our way. But it wasn't God's way and it would become a problem. So in a land where marriage is greatly opposed, where everything is steeped against us, it becomes harder and harder for us to maintain what we ought to before God. So what are we going to do? What is the problem? Well, often the problem is we have an offended spouse, as Esau was offended at his brother. The Bible speaks of that root of bitterness. So God says to the husband, he doesn't just say, love your wives. Sometimes we keep trying to love, wind up the love. But he says, and be not bitter against them. See, bitterness means I've been failed by you. It demonstrates that I've been expecting something and I've been let down. You know, when our marriage is built on expectations, and yes, we do come to marriage with expectations and we desire to be blessed. And it's only a matter of time before somebody fails your expectation. It won't be long. Or perhaps more honestly, it's a matter of time till you wake up to the fact that they fail your expectations. And as you become more selfish, we recognize that that person is letting us down. Somebody just mentioned to me a couple of days ago, their cousin was married for just a year and the marriage broke down. So they enjoyed the little moment and then began looking at all that they should be getting from their spouse and they weren't getting and they grew bitter. Bitterness kills marriages. So what do we do about that? What did God tell the woman? He said, submit yourselves to your own husbands. That's a good thing. Don't worry about everybody else's husband. Start with your own husband. That's where God placed you. But he says, as to the Lord. You know, there's something here. Again, it's the same principle. If we look at our spouse, we're going to look and at some stage, we're going to say, I married a lemon. I got the wrong one. I'm in trouble. What am I going to do with that? How am I supposed to submit to that? Because that, my spouse, fails me. It's not everything I had anticipated him to be. It's no different than God's direction for the man. And God says, I want you to shoot higher. I want you to see beyond that. I want you to see God in the picture. I want you to submit to him as unto the Lord. Because he is God's appointed leader, irrespective of him. You know, we've got to get beyond our failing spouses. Because you know what? Your spouse is very much like you are. They're imperfect. Well, this was on the tombstone of Mr. Elisha Philbrook and his wife Sarah buried together. He said, beneath these stones do lie, back to back, my wife and I. When the last trumpet the air shall fill, If she gets up, I'll just lie still. He was an offended spouse, wasn't he? And maybe there's been days when you've thought the same. I don't want to go to heaven with them. Or give me a good space between us. I hope heaven's a big place and we can hide somewhere from them. Maybe we've had that kind of feeling with our spouse. If you haven't had it, you'll probably get it one day if you're not careful. I want you to, as we're in our third point already, that's okay, just breathe deeply, we'll get there. I want you to think of David, King David. Again, it starts well, and we can see this in many Bible marriages. She's head over heels with him. And King Saul says, well, I can use this to my advantage. I'll give David Michael as a prize if he'll go and kill 100 Philistines. But David got 200. That's how it starts, isn't it? 100? 200. Easy. Seemed but a few days for the love that he had for her. It's nothing's too much when we begin. And David and Michael had a good thing going, a good marriage going. Of course, David then had a fallout with Saul, which was not David's doing. It was Saul's fault. And when Saul came to try and kill him, to take him, Michael, his wife, filled the bed with feather pillows and idols and whatever else she could find around the place. And she made out like David was sick and sent the servants away. And eventually they came back again and said, what have you done? Oh, he threatened me. But she was into bat for David, wasn't she? There was something good going between David and his wife. And they had a good, strong marriage, but circumstances prevented that they might be together. For years, Saul chased David around the hilltop. And their hearts grew distant. Do you know, when David, after years of running, was made king, and for 7 years was king in Hebron before he finally would be made king of all of Israel. When he had the opportunity to take not just the people of Judah, but the entire kingdom, David put a request, I won't do it unless you can bring Michael back with me. He was pretty serious about this girl. She wasn't just any other girl. She was special to him. And she was brought back and she married, was brought again to that marriage relationship. And there was the wonderful blessing of marriage there. Now, I don't know what it was, whether it was the time apart or what it was, but things broke down between David and Michael. And maybe it was the fact that David had taken other wives. I'm sure that wasn't in the plan. Wasn't in God's plan. It was socially acceptable, but it wasn't in God's plan. But David continues on as king with his wife. Well, she'd been remarried during that time, if you remember. She'd had 5 children during that time. And I'm sure that became a bit of a problem to King David as well. And so there was the roots of bitterness that began to spring up and to control from both sides. Expectation had been failed. Things were going south. You remember when the Gibeonites complained and said, David was praying to the Lord, it's not raining, what's going wrong? He said, you've offended the Gibeonites. Well, what do we do to the Gibeonites? Well, King Saul tried to wipe them out, but they were made a promise by Joshua those many years ago. All right, Gibeonites, what will it take to fix the problem? Well, just take 7 of Saul's descendants and hang them up to the Lord. Okay. Where will we get those? Oh, 5 children over here from Saul's daughter. Michael's children. David's wife, Michael. He took 5 of those children and killed her children. We've gone from mildly antagonistic to absolutely opposing one another. You know, we've got real problems in the home. We've got real struggles in the home. There was a day when David went out to, well, to re-establish the temple essentially back at Jerusalem, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back. And you remember that David goes down to bring the Ark himself with the Levites the second time, carrying it on their shoulders, and he deals out plenty of goodies for everybody, a feast I'm sure not unlike what we've just had. Everybody enjoys the feast and everything's good, and David is excited. He is running and yipping and shouting and rejoicing in the Lord. David is not a carnal man now. He's trying to please God. He's trying to do it God's way. He's trying to honor God and get things right. And he goes back, having blessed the people, he goes to bless his house. And Michael looks out the window, and the Bible says she despised him in her heart. It's a failing marriage. It's a marriage where neither one has a heart towards the other. And it comes a time in our marriage, perhaps, that if we're not careful in dealing with those roots of bitterness, the roots grow and they begin to strangle us, and the love of God is choked out of a home. Now, tell you what David did. David looked at Dinah and he said, "You'll be confined to your quarters. You'll no longer have any more children. That means we'll not enjoy the marriage relationship as God intended." That's what it meant to Michael. What David said is, we'll stay married, but it'll never be intimate again. We'll stay married, but we'll never enjoy our marriage again. And mentally and spiritually, David moved on. Now, that's okay for David. He had other wives. But we never read of Michael again. It's a sad thing when in our hearts we move on. You know what the world says? It says move on. There's a business established in one place I was reading where you can have a ceremony. It's a ring smashing ceremony. And you can go there and you can get the ring of your commitment and the testimony of till death do us part. And you can take that. And you will say there in the ceremony, this is the end of what has been and the beginning of what will be, and we're going to move on. And the world tells you, move on, it's okay. In fact, it's expected that you move on. And I want to tell you tonight that God says it's neither okay, neither is it ever his purpose. God says, work it out. Come back and fight a bit harder. God has established your marriage. Why don't we start working on it? Don't give up. Your flesh wants to give up. Your flesh wants to be offended at your spouse. But if we'd only realize that we're a soul saved by the grace of God, a sinner that's hell deserving ourselves, and we married another hell deserving sinner, and by the grace of God, God brought us together and God wants to use us as a testimony of his grace, let's fight for our marriage. Amen. All heaven is behind your marriage. All hell is against your marriage. But you need to step up to the plate and go in back for your marriage. I want to suggest that we give up too easily on marriage. We read in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4, yielding pacifieth great offences. Yielding pacifieth great offences. Scripture tells us that a brother that is offended is harder to be won than a great city. So you've offended your spouse. Well, David conquered great cities. So let's go and conquer the city. Let's go and work at it. It's not easy, but it is possible. And you can rebuild the things that have been broken down. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's the building side. We fail of that. How? Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Deal with the bitterness of your own heart. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You know what marriage is made of? It's made of forgiveness. It's made of forgiveness. If you don't think that you ought to forgive your spouse, you haven't really seen what God has done for you. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? A man's gift maketh room for him. There's an idea. Might be worth something. Give it everything you've got. Work at your marriage. Maybe even get a step in front. I want to read to you, just as we close, the way God would deal with it if God was the spouse. Here we read God suggesting that he is a wounded spouse whose spouse has offended. In Hosea 2 and verse 14, we read the words of God, "Behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." God says, "I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm going to draw you aside. I'm going to be compassionate to you. I'm going to demonstrate loving kindness to you. I'm going to be the husband I ought to be to you." Much of the failure of our marriages is because of expectations. And if we'd take those and just file them and say, "What must I be in this marriage?" our marriages would be the marriages they ought to be. Win the heart, allure her, entice her, flatter her, persuade her. That's what God was going to do with a distant spouse and win her heart again. I want to encourage you, give it more than you've been giving it. Get ahead of it. Preempt the attack of the devil. Stay in front of the ball. Make sure that you're ready. Work harder, pray harder, and may the Lord bless our marriages.